Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Jonah chapter 4, the final chapter of Jonah. We should finish it this evening. Next week, we will start Micah, the book of Micah. That comes right about after the time of Jonah. It would be after Amos. Isaiah is going to be coming. But Micah would be maybe the one who prophesied or did prophesy in the days of Hezekiah. In fact, Jeremiah mentions Micah prophesying during Hezekiah's time. So when you talk about Hezekiah's revivals and stuff, Micah may have been one that laid the foundation for that. Where Amos had no impact in northern Israel, Micah in Judah in the south has an impact on Hezekiah. And, we read about that in the historical books. So we'll start that next week and continue with Micah for the next several weeks after that. But today, tonight, in Jonah chapter 4, the last chapter, we have an account of Jonah being unpleased, upset, actually considering it evil, what God has done as far as sparing Nineveh. That's going to be important because Jonah considers it evil. He considers it a wrong on Yahweh's behavior, his response, which kind of gives us the impression, I'm going to kind of focus on this, that Jonah's attitude, Jonah's theology, Jonah's worldview is warped. He's got bad theology. He's maybe worshiping a nationalistic Yahweh, and they've provided a list of criteria of who their God is, but Yahweh is bigger than that. And Yahweh operates in his spectrum, but it doesn't line up with Jonah's understanding of Yahweh or his expectations or Israel's expectations. And again, it's important for us because it's the same thing. We need to go to the Bible for our understanding of who God is, who the Lord is, and what He does, and what He's capable of doing, instead of letting culture determine to us what our God is like. Because when Yahweh begins to act in His character, it's not always going to match what society wants, what society expects, what humans limit God to. And if the church is influenced more by culture and society, they're going to act just like Jonah. When God begins to act within His nature, they're going to consider it evil because that's not what we expect our Lord to do. And so again, I think that's the context. As we read through this, it's a narrative talking about what's taking place. I'm going to suggest that we see chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, as this, what we'll read here first, as being the end of the chronology, the end of the story. Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches, God sees them repent, and chapter 3 ends up with him saying, it says chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. And then chapter 4, verse 1, then it goes to the end, and then the end is Jonah's upset with that. He sees the final result. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 5, to the end of the book now, potentially is about what Jonah did during those 40 days. So again, here's the end of the story. Chronologically, Jonah's upset with the result. But in chapter 4, verses 5 through 11, the author goes back and describes what Jonah was doing while he was waiting to see the Lord's verdict. Because when he preaches, Jonah preaches, he proclaims the Lord's message, the Lord doesn't just, send another message, okay, I've changed my mind, I'm not going to send the judgment. The people go through this period of repenting and fasting, and he's given them 40 days. They've got a 40-day window. So for 40 days, there's still a potential that God's going to have a Sodom and Gomorrah-like event in Nineveh, and Jonah goes out of the city to wait and watch a Sodom-like event. The blast of lightning from heaven or something to consume the city. While he's sitting there, this is what takes place. He needs shelter. He needs a place to sit and wait until it takes place. So as I read this, you don't have to accept that. But otherwise, it feels kind of clumsy because Jonah's upset. And then you've got to say, then he knows God has changed his mind while he's in the city or as he's leaving the city. And instead of believing God's changed his mind, he's kind of hoping that God hasn't changed his mind and then changes his mind again and sends the disaster. So I think this is right here. Jonah sitting during the 40 days outside in a shelter waiting for God's decision. Has the vine grow, the gourd, the covering, and then the worm comes. And then after 40 days, he realizes it's not going to happen. And that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So, chronologically, here it is. Chapter 4, verse 1, I'll read through it, and then we'll make some points and some comments. After God had had compassion and there was no destruction, it says, chapter 4, verse 1, in the NIV, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And that ends the chronological account. He wishes he was dead. Now, excuse me. Verse 4 is the final chronological words. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? And those are three words in the Hebrew. You can see when we get there. Those are just three words in the Hebrew. Have you any right to be angry? Now, that question is going to be repeated in the text because God's going to ask him, have you any right to be angry about the vine coming up? So that would be the end of the chronological account. God asking Jonah, do you have any right to be upset? Okay, chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. Or, as we will look at it, it could be translated, Jonah had went out and had sat down. In other words, now he's going back and saying, that was the end of the story. Now, what Jonah had done, he had gone outside the city and sat there and actually waited for 40 days to see the disaster. And, of course, he was upset when it didn't happen. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He's got a front row seat of Sodom and Gomorrah. He hopes. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. This is really funny. He's very happy. He was exceedingly joyful about the vine. This is great. I've got a plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. And again, there's going to be four things in this book that are provided or prepared or appointed by the Lord. The fish, the vine, the worm, and the wind. God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. Now, this is kind of funny, interesting, ironic. And again, humor has a place in this book potentially. It's always right there on the surface. But you can't overplay it because sometimes people push it off as humorous and it's really a major point. But this is a huge blow against people in our culture who want God to be nice and do good things. He'd never do that. Here's God. In a sense, as an object lesson, almost helping drive Jonah to the point of the edge, teases him by providing this nice vine, this nice plant to shade him. And after he's enjoyed it for a day, it's like, this is going to be a pretty fun 40 days. I'll just sit here, sip lemonade out here with the comfort of this vine giving me the comfort, and all of a sudden God says, there you go, you're happy, right? Yeah, I'm very joyful. And all of a sudden, well, here, he provides a worm that instantly kills it and then sends a scorching east wind. Now, again, not a breeze, but a wind. In other words, he goes out of his way to make Jonah miserable. Very, very, so miserable, he wishes he was dead. Yesterday, he's joyful. He's got a front row seat. Nothing could get better. This is the life of a prophet. God is blessing me. And then suddenly, it's like, now he's got a blasting east wind. He's miserable. Now within 24 hours, he wishes he was dead because God is behaving in a way that is contrary to what Jonah expects, what Jonah thinks, and he can't understand that he doesn't want this. And the same thing is true for us. We'll talk more about this. But here's God teasing him with a vine, killing the vine, and blasting him with hot air just to torment him, to give him some kind of a lesson that he refuses to learn. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Now remember, that's what he had just said in verse 4. Have you any right to be angry? Now he's going to, at the end there, he's angry because God spared the city. Now he's angry because the vine died. And God says, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" That's the added words to the statement, those three Hebrew words, "Do you have any right to be angry?" And now again, that's a rhetorical question. Do you have any right to be angry? And the answer is, no, not really. I'm just kind of edgy. I don't. But instead, I mean, this is how ridiculous it is. Do you have any right to be angry? The answer is no. But instead, he says, I do. He put, yes, I do. I am angry enough to die. Verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well." And here's the end of the book. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And what has happened here is, again, this is that's the account of what was taking place during the 40 days. And then after the 40 days, he's telling Jonah, or he's telling him, "You're concerned about a plant." "Yes, I am." And God says, "Well, shouldn't I be concerned about the animals that are more important than a plant? And shouldn't I be concerned about the people, 120,000, who are more important than the animals and the plant? If Jonah, if you're out here concerned about a plant dying, then you understand why I'm going to spare the city." And that's when Jonah finds out, what? You're going to spare the city? And that's probably where chapter verses 1 through 4, where now he's upset, and that's where God asks him again, "Do you have any right to be angry about sparing the city?" And Jonah, of course, thinks he does have a right, because he has got two categories. You've got, I'll just write, the nationalistic Yahweh. And now we know this is true. And then you're going to have the true Yahweh. And this is why, for example, Bible teaching is so important. This is why staying in the truth is so important. That's why it was so important for Israel to stay focused on the temple worship and the priestly rituals and the teaching of the scriptures and the listening to the prophets, because they could keep the truth right here and they would be able to understand. They would be able to understand God's ways. They would have wisdom. They would have knowledge. They'd be able to live a life balanced in God's reality. Reality right here. But if they drifted and they began to let culture, if they began to let Baal worship, if they began to let other things influence their views of Yahweh, or we could just say politics. You know, that politics, you know, like Yahweh is, he was Israel's God, but he's also the God of all the nations. But they chose to choose the parts that they wanted, what culture wanted, how the Baals worshiped, what was best for Israel. And they created basically this very narrow view, which would be an idol. Jonah is basically responding to God as if God didn't match, or this reality didn't match his idol worship. Jonah is influenced by some kind of idolatry. And it's like, well, he's a prophet of God, but remember where he comes from. He comes out of northern Israel. God had to send Amos, the prophet, up to northern Israel to proclaim to them, and the nationalistic prophets who worshiped Yahweh in a pagan way sent Amos away because he didn't match their teaching. Now, this ideal of having Yahweh in a culture but a twisted view of him is seen, that we see it in the Bible, but they have found inscriptions of a drawing in Judah of where it says Yahweh and his Asherah. You understand what I'm saying there? There you had the male and the female god. I went at Arad, which is south of Judah. It's in Judah, southern Judah, south of Jerusalem. And there you can see the two altars, the two stones for the two gods, Yahweh and Asherah. And Yahweh, and it basically just became another name for Baal, the male god, and then there would be the female god, Asherah or Asherah. And we can see in the Bible, they went in and they cut down the Asherah poles in Jerusalem and the ones that had been placed in the temple. They had brought these together. So they worship. There's no doubt that Jeroboam II and the people of northern Israel worshiped Yahweh. They just worshiped Yahweh with a different definition or with some additions that matched their culture, matched Baal worship. They brought Asherah in. They matched culture. They made it for their political reasons. And so Jonah is coming from this world over here, and the very fact that God is going to go over and have him speak to Nineveh, it doesn't match this idol of Yahweh. Now, the concern we would have is churches, Christendom, Christianity, or ourselves personally, how much, when we talk about, let's just erase right here, Yahweh, and just write, for example, Jesus, how much of, and I mean, this becomes comical now. I mean, really, I mean, this is now just, it's just like nonstop jokes of seeing people talk about Jesus. We've even got the media, you know, I mean, the media that forbid and has talked down Christianity and shoved it into a corner. You know, the government has removed Christianity. It's got a state, you know, separation of church and state. Well, now all of a sudden that they've got Jesus and Christianity shoved clear out of the picture, all of a sudden now we've got the media, and you can see it popping up once in a while, challenging, if you want to say, people that are trying to live, you know, maybe over here in this realm, over here in what is reality, challenging them because, really, is that what a Christian should do? You know, we're talking about doing certain things that are right and wrong, like, you know, even defending marriage or defending sexuality or defending nationalism or defending, you know, protecting a border, protecting people. It's like, well, you know, really, is that the Christian view? It's like, well, yeah, really, it's Yahweh. And again, this is me, and I think, of course, I'm over here. But as you listen to me teach, you say, ah, Galen's really drifted over here, and he doesn't really understand the truth. So, I mean, I think I'm over here talking. But we'll hear people, even on the national media, talking about Jesus, but they're describing him with words that come from culture or from some kind of pagan understanding or from a political agenda. And it's like, this is not even close to the truth of what is in Scripture. But now we've got to deal with this because we've let this slip. And now you've got churches, you've got people who are Christians, and if the church is not continuing to push people into the Word of God, and really, that's why I like to teach the Word of God. I can stand up here and talk and draw diagrams and point and share my opinion, but what you have in front of you is the Word of God. I'm trying to teach the Word of God. And you can read that, and surely you can read that and go, Galen's wrong. This is what the Word of God says. Then we turn the page, and then we're going to do Micah. It's like, well, that doesn't make sense yet. Here's Micah. But understand, if you can teach through the whole Bible, you should be getting close, at least dancing around in this area and exposing this. If this is true, if there's this kind of junk in our culture, in our churches, in Christianity, in the Western world, and you teach the Bible verse by verse, there should be some things over here popping up like, whoa, wait a minute. And I think what Jonah is doing right here is dealing with, he's got an idolatrous view of Yahweh, maybe right here, a nationalistic Yahweh. And now the nationalistic Yahweh is over there showing mercy and compassion and making excuses for the Assyrians, for the Ninevites. And Jonah's not like, I just don't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. Jonah is adamant. He says, I wish I could die. This is evil. Now you can see this happening. Things that are right in this world, if that has to be the truth, it's evil. Or if that's the way it's going to be, I would rather die than have that be reality. Now I know this feeling because, for example, I know this feeling when it, again, I'm not going to say I'm right. I'm just saying I know this feeling when it comes to Calvinism. If Calvinism is true, this is me, this is not teaching. If Calvinism is true, I don't understand it. It's stupid. I would rather die than preach because I'm not going to preach Calvinism. Calvinism is evil. It's a perversion. Now, what happens if I enter into eternity, or if God wakes me up tonight in my sleep and says, Galen, I would like to bring you to heaven so you can speak to John himself. And John Calvin is going to explain to you the 5 points of TULIP, and I want you to start preaching this. And I would say, I would rather die and stay in heaven than go back and preach Calvinism. Would I? Or would I change? You know, I'm just saying, that's an illustration. And you probably have something like that, meaning if it is true, and there are Christians out there today, that if God is going to tease someone and have a vine grow, and then God is going to create a worm to kill the vine, and then God is going to send a scorching east wind to torment somebody to the place of dying. It's like, I'm not going to worship that kind of a God. Well, that is the kind of God that is in the Bible. Again, don't worry about Calvin. That was just my illustration, meaning I read this, and that's how the book ends. The book ends right here with God challenging Jonah and saying, should I not be concerned about the great city? And it's a rhetorical question, which should be yes, but he doesn't answer it. It just stops. And the intention of this book, really, the intention of the book is not just to draw, this is the line, this is us, and this is them. We are the good people. It's us with God over here. These people are confused. These are the losers. That's not the point of the book, is to choose sides. The point of the book is to say, God is over here. We are all over here. We are all Jonah. You need to check yourself and get back over here. And Jonah is our example. And Jonah is, again, we're going to continue to talk about Jonah, make fun of Jonah, criticize Jonah. But actually what Jonah is he is us. And we're to examine ourselves and say, well, we think we're here, but are we? And that's kind of that's the point of the book. And again, I think it was written for Israel. Israel's going to fall quickly after this, northern Israel, obviously, we know. But it was probably then passed around in Judah. And Judah was basically, historical context, this was not written to us in America. This was written to or for, recorded and handed down to Judah, the people of Judah, of Hezekiah's time, of Jeremiah's time, you know, whenever it was recorded, so the Jews would look at themselves. This is written for the Jews. So they would look and say, oh, Jonah, the great nationalistic prophet of Jeroboam who prophesied prosperity. Yeah, read about it. It's like, oh my gosh, what a loser. And it's like, are you just like him? And so again, we can learn from it, but in context, it was written for those people there. I'm looking at the notes here now, and we'll read back through this. Some of the things I've got, the first thing on the top of the page one there is just that division that, again, you can decide if verses 1 through 4, at the end of the chronological story, but then verses 5 through 11 are kind of going back and recapturing those moments while Jonah sat for 40 days and what he was dealing with until he finally found out God's verdict, and then he was upset. And I've got those things written down there. Chapter 4, just for a point of reference, the name God. Remember, when we talk about chapter 3, Elohim is used, God. When we are in chapter 1 with the sailors, Yahweh is used, meaning they became to some understanding of Yahweh, it would appear. No one really knows the reason, unless some say it's just because, you know, for variety. But we have both Elohim and Yahweh being used in chapter 4. Again, I have no conclusion on this. It's just information. Yahweh is used 4 times. In fact, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, his name comes up 4 times. It's Yahweh, and it's only Yahweh here. It's only used Yahweh here. It's used 1 time in chapters 5 through 11. 1 time Yahweh is used. 2 times Elohim is used. And then 1 time Yahweh Elohim is used. And Yahweh Elohim is translated Lord God. You can see it there in the top. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. So, totally Yahweh. Then you got a combination of Yahweh Elohim, once with the article, the God, and once without the article, just Elohim. And then once with it combined, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And then I write down there kind of what I just got done saying.
He knew him as some kind of nationalistic Yahweh, but not the true character. And we can see this in these things, progressive Christianity today. I mean, you talk about progressive Christianity. You should be attuned to progressive Christianity. What is happening with progressive Christianity? They're leaving behind the Word of God, and they're redefining Christianity so it matches culture. It's up and coming. It's moving fast. And again, I've mentioned this a couple other times before, but so fast that some Christian, major Christian leaders, Christian that are names in the national scene, are now questioning Christianity as a whole. Because Christianity has now been redefined by culture, they're looking back at their Christian experience in the church, of calling sin, sin, of needing a Savior, of Jesus coming. It's kind of like, really, all that stuff, it's just dead weight. And they're abandoning Christianity and just saying, what we need to do is just be good people, be generous, be accepting, be tolerant. And they're renouncing Christianity instead for this more of this progressive view of what culture wants us to be. Is everyone just get along, don't be judgmental. Everyone's got their own truth. Everyone's had their own experiences. And so let's just all just work on getting along. And of course, that's not going to work because you need something like absolute truth to bring unity. If you don't have absolute truth and you've all got your own truths, it's just going to continue to deconstruct like the bottom of Daniel's statue where the iron and clay can't mix together. But they're abandoning that. And again, like I said before, like on Sunday morning, I just mentioned it, is this is happening without any persecution. Oh, yeah, you know, someone maybe says something bad on Twitter or they renounce Christianity or something. But there's no legal persecution of Christians in our country. Wait until you can be disqualified from your job because you identify as a traditional Christian. A traditional Christian, which would mean an extremist. You actually believe in the Bible. And again, you say, I'm not sure if it's going to come or not. I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but I can see how it very easily would progress that if having a Bible class and teaching this verse by verse and believing it as literal as to be expected, be taken into your heart, transforming your life into the image of Jesus Christ, that I would be considered an extremist, and you participating would be influenced by or part of extremism. And there'd be no place for you in government, there'd be no place for you in education, there'd be no place for you in any kind of public position. You'd have to be put off to the side because you are dangerous because you're not cooperating with what's best for our culture. And that now you're going to have legal persecution. Now, when that begins, and again, it just continues to deteriorate. Now you've got an underground church, you've got people that are still teaching. Now they're criminals because you're not following the law. Now you're hunted, you're isolated, you're imprisoned, you're re-educated, you're indoctrinated. If you're abandoning Christianity now because of just basically progressive movements of Christianity, what are you going to do when they come to take your job, take your possessions, take your life, take your freedom? I mean, this is probably what I would think is the great falling away that Jesus and Paul talk about, that someday we will see a great universal falling away and apostasy. But nonetheless, I talk about that just kind of on that third point right there. And again, I don't want to just run down progressive Christianity. This ultimately is about our own personal, even if, you know, I like I said, I have to deal with this too. God is bigger than all of us. God is bigger than all of our understanding. And God can do things, I mean, within his character that are right, that are righteous, that in our, even no matter who we are, we've got a narrow view of God compared to who he is. And he's able to do things outside of our constraints that when he does it, we would be shocked. I mean, Jesus' death and resurrection shocked his disciples. They did not see it coming. How many times in the Bible does God do? We can go through the prophets. Habakkuk argued with God. Jeremiah got frustrated. God was doing things bigger than Jeremiah's understanding. Elijah, hopefully I'll get to Elijah, because just like Jonah has the question repeated to him twice,
are you right to be angry? He asks him that twice. Elijah, after he calls, here's the coast of Mediterranean Sea in Israel, here's Mount Carmel. Elijah calls fire down. The prophets of, there's major revival ready to break out. The prophets of Baal are executed. And then Jezebel sends from Samaria, from Megiddo, sends over a note that says, I'm going to have your head cut off. And Jonah then runs away. He runs all the way through northern Israel. He runs through, there's the Dead Sea, runs past Jerusalem, goes all the way down, possibly, depending on where Mount Sinai is at. If you want to go to the Mount Sinai Peninsula, that's fine. That's a traditional place. I don't think that's the right location. It's traditional. Probably over into Midian, over into Saudi Arabia today, where Mount Sinai is. That's where Paul went. He went down to Arabia, and he says that's where Mount Sinai is at. Moses or Elijah goes all the way down into Saudi Arabia to Mount Sinai, where he wants to meet with God. And he tells God an untruth, but he tells God his perspective. He says, I am the only one left of all of your prophets. I am the only one left. It is you and me, God. And God had come to him and says, Moses, or Elijah, what are you doing here? Now again, here's his area of, this is where he's supposed to be a prophet. He's down in Saudi Arabia. And God asked, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, again, he says, I'm the only one left. He goes through his whole sob story again. And then God comes by him and has the destruction of all these different things that take place. And then we'll see if we can read it. And then he asks him again, the same question. What are you doing here? In other words, he gives him a demonstration of how much power, how much capacity, how much potential he has with God. And he says, I'm the only one left. And at that time, God pulls his ministry. He says, go anoint a new king of Israel, anoint a new king of the Arameans, and anoint a new prophet. Go get Elisha. And he all he does is anoints Elisha, and Elijah then begins to fade away. But what's interesting there is he asks him the question twice. He tries to interrupt him and change his mind, and then comes back and asks him the same question. After the second time, it's done. And Jonah gets, interesting here again, he gets asked the same question. Have you any right to be angry about the plant? And then at the end of the book is, you know, him complaining again. He said, have you any right to be angry about the situation in Nineveh? And that's the end right there. So that's kind of interesting there about the personal. All right, I'm on the page one of the notes. We'll go back and look at some of those things. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, there it's in the English Standard Version. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And there you've got the Hebrew, and you've got to read it backwards. You know, the English words are written correctly, but you've got to read them in the reverse order. Literally, it says, point one, it became evil to Jonah as a great evil. And again, evil means it became trouble. It was wrong. And it was evil to Jonah as a great evil. In other words, God was going to be is going to be executing a great evil, something that doesn't even match the character of Jonah's God, by sparing Nineveh. Again, showing mercy on Nineveh was outside the character of God. It was evil in Jonah's eyes. Again, point two, it says it cannot be said any stronger in the Hebrew. Jonah was very upset. 40 days had already gone by. And then Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, page 1, and he prayed to, again, there is the word Yahweh, all capital letters, and he prayed to Yahweh and says, O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish. Basically, you told me to do something that was contrary to my God's nature. So really, when Jonah, we talk about Jonah fleeing God, he was fleeing his God's, the corruption of his God's nature. His God's nature would never have sent him to Nineveh. So to honor his religion, to honor his doctrine, to honor his theology, to honor the idol he'd reduced Yahweh to, I'm running. I cannot understand this. And like I was saying, every prophet had a point in their life where they argued with God about what God was doing. It did not make sense to them.
We can keep pushing it. Even Peter. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be executed. I'll be crucified 3 days. I'll rise again. And Peter says, not so. We will not let this happen. And the Lord says, you know, get behind me, Satan. Peter was doing what he thought was right, but he was so narrow, he couldn't see the big. And we're all like that. We're always going to be like that. But he says this right here. Interesting, right here. And this is important in my interpretation as I'm explaining this. Notice what he does. And this somehow has to fit in what I'm saying. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, I had my idea. And when you told me to go, I knew what the bigger picture was. And he gets that from, I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 34. You may want to go there too so you can see it in your Bibles. Exodus 34. And this is where Moses has an encounter with the Lord. And you know this story. Exodus 34, beginning in chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets. Now, again, that's funny right there because you know what happened to the first ones. God wrote them himself on Mount Sinai and gave them to Moses. And Moses brought them down, and what did Moses do with them? He smashed them. He threw them on the ground. He's so upset with Israel that he smashed them. And God says, okay, let's come back up. And if you notice, one of the patterns you see in Moses' life from the earliest stories of him killing the slave master all the way up to smashing the stones, all the way up to striking the rock that cost him being able to enter the promised land, Moses would snap. Moses had a temper. And you can go back to four generations before that. His forefather, Levi, had a temper. He's the one who went and destroyed the city of Shechem and hamstrung their horses because their sister had gotten raped by the men, and they misled the men, convinced them, you all get circumcised, we'll make a treaty with you. And then when they had all gotten circumcised, Levi and his brother went in and slew them, killed them, innocent blood, and didn't make anybody happy. That would be Moses' great-grandfather. And now Moses, you begin to see Moses act, no matter how you want to describe Moses, he killed a slave master with his bare hands. There must have been a better way of managing the situation than just killing a slave master, which really twisted Moses' life up. Then he goes, you know, the whole thing. And right here, he's going to have to make new tablets because he smashed the first ones. I do not think that was God's intention for Moses to take the Ten Commandments and then smash them. But nonetheless, verse 4, so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, or Yahweh. And then it says again, the Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Right there, he's abounding in love, but yet does not mean he's going to just ignore sin or ignore the guilty. He will punish the guilty. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now again, we see that in the Ten Commandments also, the third and fourth generation. The sin begins in one generation and continues down. By the fourth generation, it's going to be eliminated because there will be no fifth generation of that culture. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he says, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord says, I am making a covenant with you before all your people. And he goes on and says what he will do. And then he gives him the Ten Commandments, as you see, are repeats them right there, or not the Ten Commandments, but gives them a listing of different things to do there. Anyway, there's that. That's where that takes place. But I want you to see where that comes from. That's the Lord's description of himself in chapter 34, verse 6. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, he says, this is why I didn't want to go. I'm back on the notes on page 1, chapter 4, verse 2. He knew this verse. Jonah knew this was God's nature, but it was something apparently he didn't want to share with the world. He wanted to just to be with Israel. And he complains about it there. And again, he quotes, Jonah has access to the Word, if we can say it that way, God's own revelation of himself, but he's holding to an idol image of Yahweh that he wants to manage himself, but he knows this Word. He knows he's got to come over here, and he doesn't want to. And he's going to continue out throughout this chapter. Chapter 4, verse 3, page 2. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. For Jonah, if I've got this diagram right, he says, I know this is you, but this is what I want. And it would be better for me to die over here than have to come live over here. I mean, that sounds ridiculous. But again, Jonah is struggling with some things. He wanted to die and was depressed like Elijah. Now, Elijah chapter 19, or 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's go there to get this taken care of. 1 Kings chapter 19, so you can see Elijah. Because it is interesting that we see both Elijah, who's a hero of the faith, and again, you don't have to accept the way I present this, but you do have to understand, you've got some work to do, because Elijah seems, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah seems to go into a huge state of depression, even to the place that he can't analyze things accurately, almost as if he's created his own reality. Again, this is something that this is a warning for all of us. Chapter 19, verse 1 of 1 Kings. This is right after the fire had come down. And I mean, you've got revival breaking out. There's a storm blowing in. The land's getting rain. Elijah's got a great chance to, you know, do something. But instead, he gets a letter from Jezebel saying, I'm going to have your head cut off. And he freaks out and runs. Runs, I mean, through three countries to get away from an email from Jezebel. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Verse 3. Now remember, Elijah had just faced all the prophets of Baal, all the people of Israel, and had called fire out of heaven like 20 minutes ago, you know, 3 hours ago. It's the same day. Now Elijah is afraid and ran for his life because of Jezebel. When he came to Beersheba, that's southern Judah, so he ran through Israel. I mean, he's in northern Israel. He's ran all the way through Israel. He's crossed the border, has gone into Judah. He's now in southern Judah, in Beersheba. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. So now he goes down into the Negev. He's in the desert, again, wilderness. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, anticipating he was going to die. So we're dealing with probably some kind of chemical imbalance. He's exhausted. He's probably low on fluids, as Jonah's going to be sitting out here for 40 days outside the city, and God is blistering him with heat, with sun, and won't give him any sympathy. All at once, an angel touched him and says, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. In other words, you need to eat, Elijah. He ate and drank and then lay back down again. the angel of the Lord, and now it says the angel of the Lord, which is a theophany. That's a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. This is the Son of God. Verse 7 is the Son of God. I mean, we can argue that that's easy to prove. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and says, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. In other words, you've exhausted yourself running from Jezebel. In other words, you're not even supposed to be running. You're supposed to be up here. God has no intention of meeting him at Mount Sinai. He gives him this food so he can turn around and go back, I think. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by the food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. Now, again, you can put it on the Sinai Peninsula, which is on your traditional maps, or more and more people are considering it over in Saudi Arabia or in where Moses was. He fled to the land of Midian. Anyway, he's somewhere. He's far away. The mountain of God, meaning he's at the same place Moses met God at, or the Lord at. There he went into a cave. It may be the cleft in the rock where Moses stepped in when the Lord passed by. Most people would think that he found that location, that it was still marked, that people still knew where it was, and spent the night in the cleft of the rock. But either way, he's in a cave in the rock. And the word of the Lord came to him. Now watch this. What are you doing here, Elijah? Which means it's the same question he asked, or similar to the question he asked Adam. Where are you? And in other words, Adam was the one that was hiding, not God. God is asking Elijah, what are you doing here? It's like, what is your plan? I've given you instructions. You're supposed to be there. You're supposed to be up north. What are you doing here? Now, here he goes. Watch it. Here he goes. He replied. You can do what you want with this, but I don't think you need to look for, oh, he's so brave, he's so committed. Because the Lord is going to rebuke what he says. He's going to refute it. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Now, there's a stack of names for God. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Right, that's why I sent you as a prophet. Broken down your altars. Right, that's why I had you build me one on Mount Carmel so I could send fire. And put your prophets to death with the sword. Right, but you just killed the prophets of Baal. I am the only one left. Right, but one against many has just won the battle. That we do not yet have a problem yet. And now they're trying to kill me too. Well, right, but they're not going to. The Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain. So in other words, get out of this cleft of the rock, get out of this cave. You're not going to have a Moses-like experience. Get out of the cave. And then it says, in the presence of the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. So something happened, something powerful happened. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. These are just natural disasters. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now this right here is something that needs to be, again, looked at in more detail. It may not be a still voice. It may not be a gentle whisper. It is the voice of God. And one of the challenges to this is, one, it's obscure in the Hebrew of how to translate that word. But if you take that idea of the Lord speaking and go anywhere else, serious, you try it, go anywhere else in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, and you have God speaking, it is never a soft, still, quiet voice. We just got done with Amos. He roars from Jerusalem. On Mount Sinai, it made Moses quake. When Jesus was baptized, it was like thunder. When Jesus speaks in Revelation, it's like thunder. It's like many voices. It's never. And this has been twisted. Again, you've got your English translations, but yet if you go back and study this, this is not a clear trend. This goes back to Jerome back in 200 AD when they're translating into the Latin, trying to figure out what this word means. But it said this may not be that still, quiet voice. This may be, again, him roaring. But nonetheless, God is speaking. He's seen many things. Now, this changes everybody's teaching of this verse. It changes everything. It's not this noise, not this way. It's that still, quiet voice in your heart. And yet, he never speaks in a still, quiet voice in anybody's heart in the Bible. He's always you know, blaring, blasting. Check it out. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak up over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, notice what he asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, he asked him the first time, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well," he said, "I'm the only one left. You don't know how bad it is. They're killing all the prophets. I'm the only one left." And then God does this big demonstration and then speaks to him. And Moses comes out with his head covered up with his hoodie on and pops his head out. And God says, "I said, what are you doing here?" And that's where he should have said, "I'm not supposed to be here. I'll go back." But instead, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." He repeats the whole thing. "I'm the man. The Israelites have rejected." He says the same thing. He's not moving off his subject. Same thing we got in Jonah. He says, "Do you have any right to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, I'm angry enough to die. I'm going to spare Nineveh. Do you have any right about that?" It's like, "I'm angry enough to die." They don't change their idea. Look what it tells him right here. Now watch this. He says the same thing. You can read it there. Verse 15. "Then the Lord said to him," watch this, "go back the way you came." But he's not going to send him back to resume his ministry. I think Elijah blew it right here. "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram," or the Arameans. Now, he doesn't do that. Elisha is going to do that. "Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel." Elijah doesn't do that. Neither does Elisha. Elisha sends a young man over to anoint Jehu across the Jordan River to Gilead. Some would say Jonah, but that's just Jewish tradition. But it's within the framework if Jonah's very, very old at this point. I mean, like 90, 100 years old. "And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah." Now, he does anoint Elisha. Elisha anoints one of the kings. One of Elisha's successors anoints the other king. In other words, he gives him three things to do. He does one of them. Jehu will put to death, and he goes through this whole thing. We've talked about this. Now he goes here. Look in verse 18. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." In other words, they have not paid homage to Baal. Yes, many prophets have died, but Jezebel has not got every one of them. I've got 7,000 of them hiding away, preserved for your revival. Now, again, this is important to me. It's important to all of us when you read something like this, because it's like whenever you start feeling, "I'm the only one." That's when I start feeling, "I'm the only one." That's my narrow view. And then I start going, "Oh, what about this?" Like, God is outside, bigger than me, doing things, to be able to say, "There are 7,000 just like you doing the same thing all across Israel, all across the globe. Just shut up and do what you're supposed to. Go back to where you're supposed to. I'm the only one. There's no one else doing this." It's like, what? What? You think it's just you and me? You think it's just you and me? That's all that's left? Yeah. It's like, that's where Elijah was. And God says, no. First he says, "Okay, you're done. You want to quit? You're done. Go get a new prophet. You're going to anoint these two kings. Now, by the way, I've got 7,000 people up there in Israel ready for this moment for you to call fire out of heaven and begin the revival. And like I said, what are you doing here?" Well, they're scaring me. Okay, I need a new prophet. Go get Elisha. And that's just kind of interesting how you read that. And then you can read the next part about calling Elisha. And it's just, again, my point for going there is you see the same depression, you see the same wish for death, you see the very same narrowness of God's character, but yet right around him is the word, is the truth, if they would just expand and follow it. And now let's go back to Jonah. I've got to find Jonah here in my Bible. And we're on page 2 again of the notes. And very quickly, this section, it says, and the Lord says, chapter 4, verse 4, and the Lord says, "Do you do well to be angry?" That's his first time he asked that question. Or if chronologically, that's the second time he asked it. If the first time was, "Are you angry about the right to be angry about the plant?" Just like he asked Elijah two questions. And again, I've got it there, I've got the Hebrew there for you. If you read that backwards on the top of page 2, and said Yahweh, then you've got three Hebrew words. 1, 2, 3, if you count them. And what translated means, do you do well to be angry? And that's the same simple question he's going to ask again. Do you do well to be angry about the plan? Okay, that ends that section right there. And that's the end of the chronological account, most likely. Now, if you accept what I'm presenting to you, chapter 4, verse 5, now, while Jonah had been waiting outside the city for 40 days for this encounter with God, here's what was taking place. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth. He started on the west, walked into the city, went through all the details of whatever he did in the city, and now he's gone out on the other side and is going to sit down and watch the destruction come. And now, he doesn't know yet that the Lord is going to give them mercy. He finds out, you know, before in the verses before, but that is going to take place at the end of the story. Went and sat. I already covered that point too. Jonah could have used stones or clay for the shelter. Probably not wood, because wood would not have been available. Maybe some kind of brush for covering. He's got to get out of the heat. There is going to be, this is during the day, and if in the Middle East, it's hot. It's hot there. And during the day, it's going to be very hot. You're going to have the sun just naturally. You're going to have the breeze or the wind just naturally, and it's going to be scorching. It's going to be dry. So Jonah is putting himself in a position that is hot. God is going to then provide these things. He's already provided a fish. And you can see that in the next notes coming up here. Yep, point, chapter 4, verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. He is very uncomfortable. And again, very dangerous. You know what I mean? You know what it's like to be in the sun. You can get dizzy. You can get heat stroke. It starts affecting the fluids, which affect the chemicals, which are affecting the way the brain functions. So in this situation, it is not surprising. Again, I don't want to make it too naturalistic and destroy some kind of story. But Jonah is going to spend 40 days outside of the city, or whatever's left, 37, 35, 30 days, a month, sitting outside all day, all night, waiting, and the sun and the hot breeze is going to be draining on him. And there's not like concession stands out there. He's not like, you know, got a lot of places to go get order a pizza or something. He's out there, had to make his own shelter. Now, God has already provided a fish or appointed a fish. Now he's going to appoint a vine or a gourd that's going to grow. Then he's going to appoint a worm to destroy the vine. And then he's going to appoint the east wind. And that's going to take all of this. God is going to take all of this, the day of the sun out in the open with the breeze. He's going to turn this into an east wind that's going to just intensify this to the place that if Jonah is struggling, he's going to be in and out of conscience. It's going to be a very dangerous situation. It's not a place you'd send your children for vacation. And God is now beating on him, basically. But again, notice he's appointed these things or prepared. Now, when chapter 4, verse 6, literally, when the plant grows, literally it says, Jonah rejoiced with a great joy at the climbing gourd. So when before it's destroyed, that gourd, that plant grows, and no one knows what it is exactly. People, you can look it up they've got some guesses at it. No one knows exactly what kind of worm it was. But when it grows or how it grew, whatever it was, Jonah was joyful. The plant grew and covered Jonah, and there's joy. He was joyful with a great joy. Because this is what he expects Yahweh to. This matches his theology. Isn't the Lord good? But the Lord is being good to him within his theology just so he can destroy it and shake Jonah's theology. It says, Jonah is happy because God performed according to Jonah's expectations. But as soon as the Lord operates outside of Jonah's parameters or his idolatrous standards, Jonah wants to die. So as long as God's within the parameters, Jonah is joyful. As soon as God destroys this and says, there, I'm trying to teach you something. Jonah says, I don't want to learn anything. I want to die. Well, I'm trying to teach you something. No, I've already got I know what I want to believe. I want to die. And Jonah goes from being joyful to, I'm not changing. I'd rather die than change. I say that teacher's meeting sometimes. But nonetheless, chapter 4, verse 7, in a different context. Chapter 4, verse 7, so they just let the old man alone at the end of the school, just don't mess with the old man. chapter 4, verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so it withered. Chapter 4, verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching feast. That's supposed to be east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. And you just feel the intensity there. We were in Vegas this summer seeing the boys. Jacob flew. In fact, I think he's heading back to London. He got a fly in an F-15. Did you guys know that? Jacob got a fly in an F-15 in the back seat. There's the pilot, and him went up, and they took off like this. And so they got right, the first thing the pilot does is climb like this, and then the video cuts off. But Jacob said, when we got up there, then he does a complete flip over and does a roll out of it. And he says the first 10 minutes, he'd tell him, okay, get ready, I'm going to do this, and he was getting ready for all of them. But then they got down into a cavern, and they're having a dogfight where Jacob and his pilot were chasing another F-15 through, and they had a simulation going on where they could shoot missiles at each other. And he says, we were destroying the other guy with, you guys hear the sounds of the missiles going off. It was all simulation. But he says, at that point, the pilot just went into dogfight mode, and he wasn't giving, you know, okay, here's what I'm going to do now, here's what I'm going to do. Jacob was just like back in the back of the F-15, just there. He said at one point he got tunnel vision. All he could see was just the back of the seat in front of him. He said, he just kept saying, I'm not going to pass out. I'm not going to pass out. I'm not going to pass out. So he was there for an hour in the F-15. Anyway, we went out to see Jacob earlier this year. And the whole point is the heat. And it's hot out in Vegas, of course. And when we were there, it was like 111 degrees, but it was a dry heat, of course. But we went out to the pool side one evening and ordered something to eat, and we're sitting there, and it was so hot. There's just a nice breeze blowing in off the desert, and it was like a furnace. I mean, a couple of times I caught myself looking for the waitress to see if we could turn the fans down. And it's like, oh, no, we're outside. This is just the air. It was so hot. You know how you have like a hot furnace blowing in your face and your eyes dry out? You can't even think. It was like that, all just that steady breeze. And that was in Vegas, you know, with drinks. Now imagine Jonah, and the Lord is trying to do this to him. So again, I think of that, and you've been in situations like that, but it was just a crazy heat. Chapter 4, verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The hot air could physically deprive Jonah. Goes on, page 3 of the notes. But God said to Jonah, do you do well? Let me read the end of this. It says, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And this was before God made his pronouncement about what he was going to do. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do. And he should have said no. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, I got to get my act together. I shouldn't be upset about the plant. But Jonah's sticking to the guns. He's sticking with his narrow view, his idolatrous view. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Chapter 4, verse 10, and the Lord says, you pity a plant. Now, what's going to happen right here is we're going to have a hierarchy. He's taken Jonah down here to a plant, and Jonah is joyful that there's a plant. When the plant dies, he's upset. He wants to die. Now, above a plant would be an animal. And above an animal would be a human. Think Nineveh. The people of Nineveh right here. Jonah is down here. He's completely emotional, joyful and depressed, suicidal. He's angry or happy about this plant. And God is trying to teach him about his perspective. And here it is, the priority list. The point is going to be right here. God is going to say, there are 120,000 people. He says, in my big perspective, should I not be joyful that 120,000 people have repented, that they've come back? He says, you're excited about one plant, and then when it dies, you want to die. It upset you so much that this plant died that you want to die. He says, what about the people? Do you understand how I feel about the people? He says, you're passionate about a plant. I'm passionate about people. Do you get that, Jonah? Jonah says, I don't even want to understand that. And that's where God is going to say this, I think. And here's what you got to decide. And the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It's nothing. You did nothing for it. It lived for 24 hours, and it's gone. How did it grow that fast? That's another whole conversation. Chapter 4, verse 11. And should not I, the whole point, and should not I, Yahweh, the Creator, pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, and then he qualifies them, who do not know their right hand from their left. And that is an indication of these people are ignorant. Not their fault, they just don't know. They're lacking knowledge. They just don't know. They can't. Why don't they fix it? Jonah, they don't know which is their right and left hand. It's not like, they've rebelled. They were raised in rebellion. It's like our fourth generation culture that we're in right now. We are at a place where we keep saying no to truth, no to truth. We're producing a generation that's like, don't you understand? And they're getting places like, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. They're ignorant. And God is going to show mercy to this fourth generation of Nineveh and spare them and try and help them come out of it. He says, they don't know their right hand from their left. It's not like they've done something. Yeah, they're wrong, but they were raised wrong. They don't have any hope. He says, I'm passionate about them. You're passionate about a plant. You want to be joyful or die because of a plant. What about these people, 120,000, that cannot, they're not saying, I'm in rebellion against Yahweh. They don't even understand. And then he says, plus, there's many animals there. Again, what's the animal? Now, here's the answer. Why mention the animals? Some say it's humor, meaning they were clothing them in a sackcloth. And that's probably a lame answer. The PETA people, well, animals are important too. And that's probably not the point. They're just like humans. They're important too. Well, yeah, maybe, but I don't think that's the point. Another one. Animals are innocent because they do not know. Why should the animals die when the humans are the ones that are doing wrong? Say, it's not fair to the animals. I don't think that's the point. Or animals are valuable property. It's also a lot of property value, a lot of wealth right there. Could be. I think the best answer is Jonah's worried about a plant. God says, I want to spare the people. But Jonah, the plant. There's even many animals there, meaning in the hierarchy of things, a plant, animals, and humans. In fact, if you're worried about a plant, the basic point is the city would be worth sparing, based on your logic, just for the animals. You're mourning the death of a plant. There's enough animals there that would justify me sparing the city, not to mention the humans. In other words, it's almost a very good way of ending the book. The city is, based on Jonah's logic, the city is worth sparing, just because of the animals. But if you add the fact that there are humans in there, there's no doubt about God's decision. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's going to spare the city. And it leaves it. That's the end of the book right there. He says, And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And again, that's kind of a weird way to end the book, much cattle. Yeah, but again, in that hierarchy of things right there. So anyway, that's that story right there. That's the end of Jonah. Next week we'll be in Micah. Again, it's a very important book. Yes, sir?
Galen, back on page 1, down in Jonah 4:2, the second sentence, it says, I made haste to flee to Tarshish. But I kept hearing you say, to flee Tarshish. Does the two belong there?
No, that's just me talking fast, trying to keep the little children attention.
So does it belong there?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. Okay. Right? Yeah, the thief was fleeing to Tarshish, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I do the same thing in school. To keep the kids listening, just like keep talking fast. You don't give them any time to think. They're just like... People say, why do you talk so fast? Well, I started teaching Bible to fifth graders in Sunday school class down in Tall. I had a group of like 30 boys my first fifth grade Sunday school class. And you bring 50 boys in and supposed to teach them the Bible. It's like let's all just reflect on this for a moment. You don't reflect on anything. You just and so I think that just carried over into, it's one of my attention getters. It's like if you stop and look around the room, you don't know where you're at. So yeah, so sometimes I talk, as you know, I mumble. I get sometimes even hear myself talk on tape. It's like, slow down. I can't even understand what you're saying. And then I raised six boys, and then
Sometimes you hear that in their speech patterns. It's like, so. Okay, hey, I'll pray. Thank you for being here. We'll be in Micah next week.
Father, we do thank you again for the chance to hear your word, to look into it. We ask that we may understand it, that we would examine our own hearts, that we would have truth, that we'd have an honest opinion of who you are based on Scripture, but also be willing to expand our understanding of you based on the truth of who you are, that, of course, you're bigger than our understanding, bigger than who we are. We can't even comprehend it. Father, we ask that we would, again, be submissive to you and your ways in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your time.